We turn to God's word then to Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, and we read chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. This is the word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. Mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation, is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like jewels of his crown, they shall shine on his land. How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Amen. And we know God blesses his word. We're going to then look at this chapter in Zechariah 9, Zechariah 9, 1 to 17, which I've entitled Kingdom Come, Thy Kingdom Come. Christians, I think, get mixed up about how best to build God's house. We can look back many centuries to old builders who tried to build God's house by swinging swords to drive out threats. But it didn't build God's house. It probably made matters worse in the east. Zionists today in Jerusalem or the states fund and use bricks to build up Messiah's state, thinking that somehow Christ is going to establish an earthly kingdom, which of course his kingdom is spiritual primarily. But Zechariah here gives us three principles, or three descriptions, really, of what Messiah's future realm would be like. He gives these to the builders back in the day in 518 BC, when the people had come back to build. You'll recall how the book began. God promised that if the Jews came back to him, he would return to them with blessing. And what followed, we saw in the first half of the book, was eight visions which outlined how God would establish his future reign of his priest-king to forgive his people's sin by the power of his sovereign spirit. By his sovereign spirit, through a priest-king saviour, he would remove sin and curse, which was what we saw in chapter 7, which was a kind of turning point. And last week in the evening, we saw how Israel would be blessed and would blaze out light. So we see three principles then. We see in verses 1 through 8, and these are complicated verses, detailed verses, complex pictures, but I'll try to simplify them as best as possible. The first thing we see is a protected kingdom. It's a protected kingdom. Look at verse 1 there. The burden of the word of the Lord. This word burden in the prophets is not the usual word for speech, but it does signify a weight and a load, and it's always signifying judgment that rests, God's anger coming to rest upon a people who are going to experience that judgment. So the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. That's where it's going to settle. And verse 8 then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God's going to hedge them in against these foes in verses 1 through 8. It's a protected kingdom. And the point is fairly clear here, that whether God's builders think of local tension or strife or hatred or attack or regional hostility, the superpowers marching to and fro past Jerusalem on their way to conquest, as they often did, Yahweh, Jehovah, their covenant God, is in his lookout post. He garrisons them. He keeps them safe from all attacks. There will be no more bypass march on his watch. That's the point. God's people are safe. He gazes down on them. Verse 1b, for the Lord has an eye on all mankind. Or maybe, perhaps, and I favour this view, I think it's not so much God gazing down on them in the Hebrew, but all lands, the Jews and Gentiles, are looking to him. When's he going to act? But there's no reason we have to choose between those two views, God's eyes peering down or man's eyes looking up in hope. His wrath-filled spirit now settles upon his foes. And Syria comes first. Damascus is its resting place, the land of Hadrach, and on Hamath also, which borders upon it. For 500 years, the kings of Syria, or Aram, men mentioned in the books of Kings and Chronicles, like Ben-Hadad 1 and 2, Hadadezer, Hazael, who was anointed by the prophet Elijah, and Rezin. You'll have heard of him through Professor Peel in Isaiah chapter 7. They wanted to install their puppet King Tabiel in Zion. These kings of Aram had been a constant thorn in the side, niggling away and nipping away at Israel and Judah's heels. And we know that they were neutralized by Assyria from 732 on and lost their independent state value. Right from the farthest border, Hamath on the Orontes, that's as far as David got. Solomon got a little beyond Hamath, but it was right up north, 130 miles north of Damascus, down to Hadrach and Damascus, which are both in sight of Golan's heights. This spent force of Syria would present no more threat at all. Syria was a spent force, was done. The builders need not worry. And then we come to Phoenicia. Verse 2b, Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise, you see, they think they've got the matter sorted, they're secure. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, verse 4, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her legendary maritime power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Now, there was old Tyre, which Nebuchadnezzar flattened. That was the mainland. And there was new Tyre, this double-walled fort filled with rubble, half a mile offshore from its double northern and southern ideal harbours, through which it engaged in trade with the world. This was the port of ports. And so it became rich, so it stockpiled wealth. And when Alexander the Great came about 330 BC, there or thereabouts, sweeping down from Macedonia with his mighty army, sweeping all the nations in his path, and very quickly too, the trade, the troops, and the town of Tyre, with 100,000 troops and citizens, succumbed to the fire and the foam and vanished beneath the surf. Tyre thought it was safe. It heaped up and amassed and stockpiled gold and silver. But effectively, this pride and trusting in its wealth built its own siege ramp. And it fell to fire and was swept beneath the waves. So that was Syria, wiped off the map. Then Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, modern Lebanon. And this sent shockwaves down the coast to the Philistine Pentapolis, the five city states of Ashkelon, verse 5, Gaza, verse 5, Ekron, verse 5, Ashdod. All these towns fell, and Gath too. These five traditional foes on the western fringe of Canaan. Ashkelon, Ashdod and Gaza were on the beach, and Ekron and Gath a little inland on the foreshore. They had trusted in their northern buffer zone, Syria and Phoenicia. These great powers will protect us. And when they were wiped, they began to panic. They were filled with fear. and they had their false reliance suddenly exposed. We've trusted in a lie. That's what they realized. Now we're in danger. Now we're under threat. And Alexander had King Bezos, I think it is. I hope I'm not confusing that with the head of Amazon. King Bezos was dragged around the town. The king was removed. The town was ruined. And the blood-soaked idol offered unclean meat was removed from their teeth. That's what we see. And they were resettled with a mixed populace. A mixed people, verse 6, shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. So, what's going to be the result? Well, here's a shock. Here's a surprise. The Philistines are punished. Their cities are razed. But God has in these people a remnant kept for him safe, who will join with his people, who will come to Zion, who will finally trust in Israel's own God and Redeemer and be saved. What a God of mercy. And when Philip the evangelist, having finished with the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, was whisked away by the Spirit and carried to Azotus, one of the Philistine five, the fulfillment was complete as people believed the good news and a remnant was saved, because God's word is always reliable and true and will be fulfilled. And then we see that on God's watch, builders should have no insecurities whatsoever about the permanence of their work or the dangers that they face for Zion's long-term health and stability and security has been hedged in and ring-fenced by God. Boris Johnson may say, the Right Honourable Prime Minister may say, the NHS is ring-fenced, but it could fall. It's not necessarily protected as the massive waiting list for surgery show. But God's house is hedged and safe. Then verse 8, I will encamp at my house a guard, a garrison or a host, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes, and who would want CCTV when God's on guard? He sees. What's the point here? Well, enemy hostility that the church faces may be long and ancient and protracted. We may look as Christians and be impressed by the potency and the seeming security and duration of those that oppose the Church of God. We may feel insignificant, tiny, paltry, powerless, weak. What can we do against this great world and culture and civilization which has turned aside from God and squeezes and pressurizes? How can we work? How can we build? We're in constant danger. We're under threat. But let's just keep our heads down, work steadily and work on, because all false faiths and religions will be exposed. All the idols, the kings, the economies, the trends, the fashions, secularism, pluralism, multiculturalism, LBTQZWYRP, or whatever it is, ism. will finally vanish and consume itself in its pride and will crumble into the dust. But not so with God's house and God's flock and God's church, because he stands guard. Do you believe that? Well, yes, most of the time. Believe it always, because it's true. Don't doubt. Don't fear. Don't stop. Keep your heart. Paul says, and he lists, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians, a whole string of woes and difficulties and trials. And amazingly, in spite of shipwreck, beating, stoning, and all kinds of things which we have never experienced, he says, we do not lose heart. Because they have this ministry of reconciliation that saves. We have the gospel in God's house. And only what is in God, in Christ, is solid. This is where the exiled still in Babel must run to. And it's to him you must run if you're still in your sins this morning. Trust him. Throw your whole hope and foundation for time and eternity and rest upon God. Because it's a reinforced steel girder, concrete hope. It won't give way out to the fire and the foam or the foe. Fight your doubts. Read this. Let it still and calm your fears and reassure you. Don't have one foot in the world as a kind of insurance policy, for all worldly gains will turn to ash. Don't have all your ambitions in one basket of this world. Labour for God lasts. Trusting wealth will ruin. Admire God's global house and work on the church. So there's another reason. Zachariah is giving us reason after reason after reason and motive after motive after motive to work in God's house. Firstly then, it's a protected kingdom. Secondly, it's a princely kingdom. I was tempted to use a peaceful here, but I think princely covers most in verses 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jews now erupt and burst in ecstasy and excitement and enthusiasm and happiness at the arrival of their king. They've waited and waited and waited, and now here he is in their midst, God in the flesh. This is not Yahweh the Father, but Yahweh the Son, the anointed king in David's line, in whom they hoped. For up to this point, under Persian domination, they had no prince of their own. They were an occupied state, but no longer. Prince of Peace comes. What do we learn about him? Well, we see, just as Solomon predicted, I think it's probably Solomon, or it may be written of Solomon by David, in Psalm 72, just as that psalm predicts, his border is cosmic, from sea to sea and shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more.
The dimensions of his reign are vast. And Kuiper's right. There's not an inch of this world over which Christ does not shout, "Mine!" For it's all his. It was always his as God, and now is his as mediator, the Prince of Peace. His border is cosmic. His labor is liberating, we're told, verse 11, 10b, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, either because of God's commitment in the covenant of grace, which was sealed at Mount Sinai when the bull blood was sprinkled symbolically of Messiah's blood, but perhaps I think best understood as Christ's own blood here. He's come to die. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Come back to Zion. You've been set free. His labor is liberating by the payment of ransom blood. Lifted out of those dry wells. There was no water. They weren't in danger of drowning, but still it was a pit. What about, we've seen his border, his labor. What about his character? Well, our hearts, I hope, are beginning to warm up here as we look at the kind of king he is. Behold, your king is coming to you, verse 9, be righteous and saved. And because he's saved as a representative of God's people, having salvation, probably the best translation is he, righteous and saved. His character is righteous, which really means to be examined, to pass muster, to pass scrutiny as correct and fit and right. He has all the qualities in his character which are righteous to rule and to reign God's kingdom. Objectively, he's righteous. Personally, he's righteous. Morally, he's righteous. Judicially, he's righteous and works righteousness, judging righteously. Ethically, in his treatment of his neighbor, he is righteous and none was more righteous and spotless. And he's spiritually righteous in relation to God. He is the ultimate covenant keeper. He loves with a passion to obey the Father. His ears are always open. His character is righteous. So we've seen his border, his labor, his character, and his demeanor. What's his demeanor? What's his manner? Behold, as we spoke to the king, we spoke to the kids, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble. This word can mean lowly, humble, oppressed, or afflicted. Ride on in majesty. Ride on to die. That's why he's come. And the donkey then is a symbol in contrast to the war steed which generals rode into battle. It's not only lowly, there's humility, but there's in humiliation he comes in peace. He's not spoiling for a fight. He's not aggressive. Rather, he's passive. That's how he makes peace through waging war on the terror of our sin. So he's peaceful, he's poor, and he's pained for our sakes. And how does the crowd respond? Well, you can read about it in Matthew, that passage traditionally linked with Palm Sunday, as it's called. There's Hosanna cheers and chants in the crowds in Jerusalem streets. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, as the king rides out to cleanse the temple and then to die for our sins. He's saved by the Lord and rescued from death, having borne our guilt as the representative of his people for whom he laid down his life. And then, armed with the proclamation of salvation, he goes into the world to announce global reconciliation. That's what we see. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. There's a huge disarmament treaty. And he shall speak peace to the nations. There's the offer of salvation. What is God's peace? Not so much an end to war, because Christ himself taught there'd be wars and rumors of wars right to the end of time, but peace in the sense of shalom. Yes, an absence of strife, but more positively, all heaven's blood-bought covenant bliss coming to rest on his flock. All the good things God has in store for a saved people in fellowship with himself. There is vertical peace, which is the foundation of the relationship between God and man, and horizontal peace between boys and girls, husbands and wives, men and men, brother and brother, sister and sister, in this peace-filled fellowship purchased by Christ. So why would we be surprised then when joyful dancing fills the precincts of the church? Surely if this sight has made any impact at all upon our hearts with the eyes that God gives by the Spirit, there will be joy in response to peace. Why should we rejoice? Because it's a command here to God's builders back then, and presumably to those in Jesus' day, and also to us who hear, rejoice. And it doesn't say rejoice. Oh, but it does, you say. No, it doesn't. It says rejoice greatly. This little word ma'od means exceedingly, just muchly. Why should we rejoice in Messiah's preaching, procuring, and proclaiming peace? Well, Zechariah commands that we worship. Failure at this point is sinful, and it's sinful blindness. We're positively called to repent and ask God to take away the dullness of our hearts and rejoice. The king has come. That's a second reason. These builders were inspired by this. 518 years approximately before the birth of Christ. 50 years before he rode into those streets. And this became a means of grace to keep them at the work and to thrill their hearts. They hadn't seen any of this except by the Spirit in their mind's eye.
and all has now taken place. Jesus has come. Ask the Lord to give us eyes to see the glory of your Creator and your Provider and your Sustainer, the Eternal Son of God, made flesh, now to suffer and die for your sins, who rides in humbly. May that truth fill our minds and warm our hearts. And there was great excitement yesterday, wasn't there, at Windsor wasn't it great to see the Queen after the death of Prince Philip in all the pomp and splendour of the Castle of Windsor, the trooping of the colour? You know, if you could have been there, would you have got a selfie with the Queen? Maybe not us all. Maybe we're not all royalists. But still, it would have been one to talk about. But this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of our Queen, who rules all lands. And with no desire for a selfie? Lord, remove our blindness and help us see the reality of the glory of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his humility and peace and love. His character. Who is like this Lord? He's right and just and good and pure. You know, you sometimes meet really nice people. You think, that person is genuinely lovely. Well, not in comparison to Christ. He is excellent beyond description. He's the fairest of 10,000. His kingdom, its vast extent, you know, I guess it would be in the future, in God's will, nice to stand on the White House lawn. It'll never happen. But you know what I'm saying? You know, supposedly the greatest power on earth. It's not much compared to the kingdom of Christ. But especially in gratitude, because he comes to save and he comes to free. Not from waterless wells. That's not what you were raised from. But the fire pit of hell. That's what you deserved. And he was cast into that fire pit on Calvary, that we might not be singed. Why was Daniel and his friends, why were their garments not singed or one hair touched? Because of the blood of the cross. That's what brought them out of the furnace that killed the guards, having been heated 7 times hotter. But what is the infinite heat and wrath and judgment of hell? In comparison to that, it's awful to think about. That's what you and I deserved. And it's because he bore our guilt and shame and sin that we should jump for joy. Ride on in majesty as all the crowds Hosanna cry. Through waving branches slowly ride, O Saviour to be crucified. Ride on in majesty. The angel armies of the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on in majesty and lowly pomp. Ride on to die, bow your meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power and reign. We as his workers need his grace. the grace of this humble king to pardon all our humbug and our pride, to humble our hearts, to execute ourself for him who was executed for us that we might build, to cleanse us from arrogance that we might selflessly and humbly love our wives, respect our husbands, serve our children, obey our parents, do what's right by his grace in our heart, kill the flesh, win the pagans, help our brothers, act rightly, judge fairly, and maintain the peace of Christ. How we easily break that bond of gospel fellowship over such trivial things. Remember, it's a blood-bought bond we breach when we do that. So adore this lowly king who never thought of himself, and give thanks for the grace gained and sought by which you share his wise, just life. Ask Christ to lead this church in joyful dance. Very briefly, thirdly, because I want to finish this passage, we see a protected kingdom, a princely kingdom, and a polemical kingdom. Now, professors are meant to teach, you should never have to explain what your point means, but polemos, Professor Peel will tell you, is a word, the Greek word for war. He is a prince of peace, but he also makes war. Look at verse 13 there. For I have bent Judah as my bow. So the Lord is the archer here, the Jews or Judah. And all Judah really comes from the one true Jew, it's King Christ. So we're thinking here in union with him. I have bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim or Israel its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. God's going to send a whirlwind. Twisters pick up houses and cars and everything in their path and just move them out of the way. There's nothing stops those hurricanes, those twisters, those tornadoes. Then the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. But there'll also be protection as he leads them into battle. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones. The Greeks had their stones or catapults, but God's army is clothed in something equivalent to Kevlar suits, and they bounce off and they tramp the stones underfoot. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. The priest collected the sacrificial blood in bowls, and the altars were drenched. This is an absolute bloodbath as God's people march to victory with Christ at their head. On that day, the Lord their God, verse 16, will save them as the flock of his people, for like jewels of a crown, they're sparkling on his land. They're precious to him, glorious. How great is his goodness and how great is his bounty. And their blessing follows. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. When was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, perhaps in three stages. First fulfillment is the Maccabean revolt led by Judas Maccabeus, who opposed the Greeks and drove them out and cleansed the temple. That was about 170
BC or so. The second fulfillment is post-Pentecost, when Christ, having filled the church with the Spirit as its exalted head, sent forth his apostle missionary force to take the world by peace, not war, by proclaiming Christ. And thirdly, of course, it will be fulfilled when Christ comes again in glory and power. But whether we see the first, second, or third fulfillment here, the point is clear. We have been saved to work for God and build for God and fight for God. And when we work and fight the good fight, the victory is secure. Revelation ends with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, riding his white horse. Jesus has sounded the trumpet blast, and until he comes again at the last trump, we must fight, and we must work, and we must build. Men and women, I sometimes think, well, the Jewish kingdom had more or less 2,000 years, less than that actually, but from Abram was called 2,000 years, roughly. I'm not a prophet in that sense. I can't predict or know the future. But the scripture does talk about the time of the Gentiles. And scripture again and again, we see these patterns, has a symmetry about it. Maybe with the decline of Christianity in the West, though it seems to be growing down south and in the East, the time of the Gentiles won't be much longer. God knows. We don't know. But whether the time is long or short, or our lives long or short, all is very brief. And soon Christ will come. Victory is ours. We're going to win. He'll crush the serpent's head. Build. Fight. Make hay while the sun shines. For darkness comes when no man or woman, boy or girl, can work for Christ. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown. Sparkling. Blessed eternally. So, fight. So there's three things this morning, three reasons you should give yourself to church next week and God's cause throughout the rest of your life. It's a protected kingdom which will stand. Don't invest in the world, invest heavily in God's real estate. It's a princely kingdom. Why wouldn't you want to serve him who served you? And it's a polemical and finally victorious kingdom. We're on the winning side. And soon the trophy will be held high in victory. May God grant us grace to build and to work and not lose heart. Amen. Let's just rise in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself even to death on a cross to make peace. We know that right now he calls us with the weapons of the Spirit, the word and prayer, to take his message of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. Put his mind in our hearts, put his will in our lives,
and put his stamp of peace upon our conduct and character and our labours. And may we be ambassadors and servants and builders of his kingdom of peace. O Lord, help us see him in his majesty and his lowliness, and grant much grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.